So we've arrived. We've arrived at chapter 12. Chapter 12 on our journey through Mark. But though it's a new chapter, we're not starting a new subject. In fact, we're not really doing anything new at all. Instead, we're exactly where we were 2 weeks ago. This is the Tuesday of Jesus' final week. Sunday, he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. Monday, he came in and he cleansed the temple, or as the priest saw it, trashed it. Then on Tuesday, he was back there with his disciples. Whereas we saw a few weeks ago, the chief priests, the lawyers and the elders were doing their level best to trap Jesus. But he turned the table on them. And he showed them that their questioning isn't about trying to learn whether Jesus is who he claims to be, whether he's the real deal. It's not about that at all. It's rather them trying to protect their power base. And we join them now as these slippery characters are deciding whether to respond to what Jesus has just said or escape. But before they choose, Jesus goes on to tell them a story. And not just any story, but a parable. And not just any parable, but a parable that hits them where it hurts. Jesus began teaching them with stories. A man planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and then he built a lookout tower. Now before we go on, I'm going to ask you to keep a finger in Mark 12, but turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. Okay, so it's Isaiah chapter 5, and I'm just going to read from verses 1 to 7. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard? What more could have been done than I have done for it? When I looked for grapes, why did it yield only bad? I tell you, what I'm going to do with my vineyard, I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So when Jesus said to these leaders, a man planted a vineyard, he built a wall around it, he dug a pit for pressing the grape juice, and he built the lookout tower, their minds went straight back to Isaiah 5. They were there. They knew what they were listening to. They knew where he was going. They thought maybe he was going to be saying something about this. But then as we heard, Mark went on, didn't he? Leased the vineyards, tenant farmers, and kept sending servants. But in the end, nothing happened. Sent to the tenants his son. And what did they do? They said, let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed him and murdered him and threw his body out of the vineyard. And Jesus asked this question, doesn't he? What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do? Well, remember, they're thinking about Isaiah 5. They know very well what he'll do. Now the religious leaders would have immediately, of course, then seen that Jesus is speaking against them. Mark tells us that, doesn't he? They got it. They couldn't really miss it. They're the farmers whom the Lord has sent and set over the vineyard, otherwise known as the nation of Israel. And the Lord sent them prophets, his servants. But the prophets were abused. They were beaten. They were stoned. Many were killed. Isaiah, we're told, was cut in half with a wooden saw whilst he was alive. Finally, the Lord said, though I love him so dearly, I will send my son. And here's the killer blow. Jesus shows here how he is set apart. He's way above the servants. He's way above the prophets that have been sent. He's way above the people he's speaking to. Finally, the son has come. And he lets the religious leaders know that he is well aware that they have decided to murder him and toss him outside of the city, just so that they can somehow try and keep their dirty little hands on the vineyard. Then comes his question, what will the Lord of the vineyard do? Of course, God is the Lord of the vineyard. I tell you, he'll come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others. You remember back a few weeks ago when Misha took us through the cursing of the fig tree. Do you remember how it withered and how it died? Because it was failing, it was fruitless. The nation of Israel, too, was failing to fulfill the purposes for which God had established them. They've been established as his special people. He didn't love Israel any more than anybody else, but they were set there as his special people, and they failed to bring the fruit that God was eager for them to produce. So what will the Lord do, says Jesus? He'll take away the special favour, the privileges that they've enjoyed. And Jesus is saying here, you think you're loved more than others. You're arrogant. That has never been true. Yes, you were chosen and you are blessed. Why? So that through you, others might see the truth, might see God's goodness, might see God's love, might experience God's love. But you've taken that blessing and you've trodden on it, you've wasted it. I asked for fruit, but you have become fruitless. So Jesus here opens the door for the Gentiles, that's us non-Jews, unless you're a Jew here this morning. And he prophesies that for the next period of time, God is going to do his work, not mainly among the Jews, but more among the Gentiles. But then the Lord tops off his parable by quoting Psalm 118. Verses 22 and 23, a psalm predicting the triumphant entry of the Messiah. So he's taking them back again to what has just happened just a couple of days ago. And he's making it very clear, trying to give them some teaching if they would listen. It's the same psalm that was shouted out as Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, entered Jerusalem. End saying, this is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. I don't think they were finding it very wonderful, but it was wonderful to see. You know, these verses are quoted a lot in the New Testament. In Acts 4, we see Peter quoted as he spoke to the religious leaders about the stone that the builders rejected. And a few weeks after Jesus quotes it here is when Peter is quoting it. Just a few weeks to the same people. Paul quotes it also when he writes to both the Romans and the Ephesians. But every time it's quoted, it is made clear who the stone is. So here in our passage, Jesus is saying to these people and looking them in the eye, and he's saying, make no mistake, this stone is me. I am the stone. There's an old story that the rabbis would tell around the time of Jesus about the building of Solomon's temple. As the temple was being built, the stone for it was quarried and prepared in the place which is just north of Jerusalem. In fact, now it's in Jerusalem. If you visit Jerusalem and go to the bus station today, you will be in the quarry. And that's where the stones were cut and they were prepared. They're cut and they're laid in a way which is known as ashlar. And that is, they were cut so perfectly that they would just sit together and interlock, and they wouldn't need any mortar between them. In fact, you could hardly see the gaps. So each stone was quarried and then prepared in the quarry before being moved half a mile or so to Mount Moriah, to the temple site. And each stone was marked for its place and ready for the building. So that's how it happened. And the rabbi's story goes that a certain stone was sent to the quarry, and the builders sort of looked at it and scratched their heads, and they're really confused about it. It got a mark on it, but they couldn't quite make it out, and it didn't look like any of the others, and they couldn't work out where it fitted. So they didn't know what to do with it. And after a few weeks of it being there and falling over it and causing them to trip up and getting really annoyed and probably saying things they shouldn't say, they tossed it aside. A year or two passed. The temple took a while to build. And finally the temple was almost completed, but the chief cornerstone was missing. And according to the story, they sent the master mason a message. Look, we're nearly ready for the cornerstone, for the dedication. We need this cornerstone. Come on, let's have it. And at the quarry, the records were checked, and the message sent back, it's already been sent. So the builders, they're scratching their heads, and they're thinking, and they're asking around. When a labourer comes and says, well, a couple of years back, you told us to get rid of one stone that didn't really fit in, so we just sort of tossed it over there where the thorns are growing. And after a bit of heated debate and quite a lot of grunting and stone moving, they dug it out. And sure enough, the stone was that one that was rejected by the builders. It was the cornerstone. Now, I have no idea whether the rabbi's story is fact, but it's a story that was told around and about the time that Jesus was about. And it gives us a great picture, doesn't it? And it's quite possible that the religious leaders would have heard that story too. They may not have done. It's not in the Bible. Don't quote me on it. But it's an interesting picture. But anyhow, in quoting Psalm 118, 22 and 23, Jesus says to them, you need to understand this. I am the stone, which means I am Messiah. The religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus, we're told in verse 12, because they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers, but they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away, fuming, I'd imagine. You just see the steam, can't you, coming out of their ears as they left, and the muttering, the clenched fists, the anger, the hatred. Well, it seems that they calmed themselves down. And having schemed, they send in others who would normally not be friends. But being desperate to stop Jesus, the ultra-religious Pharisees and the far left, politically correct, anything goes friends of Herod, they're sent together to trap Jesus into saying something which he could be arrested, we're told. Verse 14 goes on in our reading. Teacher, they said, we know how honest you are. You're impartial. You don't play favourites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now this was quite true, of course, everything they said, but it was empty words. They didn't believe a word of it. It was just flattery. It was an attempt to try and throw him off guard. Always beware of flattery. Jesus was. And they threw in what they thought was their killer question. I don't know how long they've been working on this one, but this was their killer question. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we? You probably know well enough that Judah was a Roman province, and so there were taxes to be paid. To be paid who to? To Rome. There were three basic taxes. First, you were taxed on any land that you had. There was 10% of your crops and 20% of any fruit growing on the trees in your land. Secondly, there was a 5% income tax. Personally, these are sounding quite good to me. It's a lot better than the taxes we have these days. And lastly, last of all, every adult had to pay one denarius each year just for the right of existing, just for being in a Roman colony. Denarius was basically a day's pay. And I guess no one much likes paying tax, but it was this last tax, the paying a day's pay just for living, just for existing, which really, really wound up the Jews. Probably disproportionately, because the taxation, as you read it, is not as hideous as it is these days, but this really wound them up. It really got to their national identity. Well, it probably took these blokes a while to come up with this question, because it was a very clever question. A question especially designed to trap Jesus. As they ask it, they're thinking, however you answer this, Jesus, matey boy, you're going to be a loser. You are a loser, however you answer this. If Jesus says it's right for Caesar to tax you, then the population who hate these taxes so much are just going to walk away and they won't listen to you again. If he says, no, don't pay your taxes to Caesar, don't do that, then they'll rush off straight to Pilate and they'll have him arrested as a rebel, as an insurgent. And so as they ask this question, they are thinking, gotcha! Well, Mark says Jesus saw through their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you. Now remember, this was the denarius that they had to pay for existing that's being given. And of course it had the current Roman emperor's image on it. And that emperor was Tiberius, and under the image were the words Pontifus Maximus. And he asks, whose picture and title stamped on this? Caesar's, they replied. Well then, Jesus says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Basically, Jesus says, Caesar provides you with all the roads, with all your security, with your government, and you seem happy enough to use this coin. It didn't take you long to find one in your pocket, did it? You're happy enough to use it. You recognize Caesar's civil authority over you, so pay his taxes. It's only right. But he doesn't leave it there, does he? You know, he says, your question was deficient. It was incomplete. It was lacking. And it showed that your hearts are absolutely fixed on the here and now. That is what Jesus is saying as he throws in the unexpected, but give to God what belongs to God. Oh yes, says Jesus. Give your coin to Caesar. But give your life to God. Give your life to God. The coin was Caesar's because his image was stamped on it. But we are God's because his image is stamped on us. Who do you belong to? Maybe you think I'm asking a really ridiculous question, but I'll ask it again. Who do you belong to? Is your master money? Is it politics? Might it be porn? Might it be your job? Could it be your ego? Could it be your family? Could it be entertainment? Or is it social media, which is so sadly a really huge problem for us these days? And in the church, it is causing chaos. Do you have Facebook logos stamped on you? Or are you living for Christ? Because you're being remade in his image. Yes, of course, some things like family or government will have a call on you. Your job will have a call on you. We're told to work well. But those things will only have a call on you to a degree. You see, Jesus' answer tells us that whilst our government has some authority, there will be things that should be given to God alone. When the state asks for something of us that is contrary to God's word, contrary to God's will, then we are duty-bound to obey God before the state. The church is supposed to stand apart from the society we live in. We are not supposed to become worldly. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. And so we shouldn't just do those things, that anything that's asked of us, to change in any way which we're supposed to change. There are things that we should obey God in first. I've got to say, friends, that these days are days that we maybe have been thinking are in the future, but they have arrived when standing up and being counted for Christ, which of course we must do. The days have arrived in the UK where we will find that on many issues, when you're in step with Christ, you may well be out of step with the law. And in our society, when you are in step with Christ, you will certainly be out of step with what the world is doing. Unless, of course, you start flying rainbow flags. But we won't go there. But seriously, we need to be bold, we need to be wise, we need to seek the Lord and be gracious and daily give ourselves to God first. So there we are, almost done, except for those last five words. Those last five words? Well, what do they say? Have a look at them in your Bible. His reply completely amazed them. What about you and me today? Is Jesus completely amazing you? Is he doing that to you today? Are you bored? Are you fed up sitting here thinking, I've heard this stuff before? Is Jesus amazing you? I really hope so. I pray that you will be amazed as Jesus' love and his mercy just really sink into your hearts and minds. I'll be praying that you will be amazed at his grace, at his compassion, and his sacrifice for you. Oh yes, these men who heard this the first time around, they were completely amazed. Yes, Jesus' response, it stunned them. It amazed them, but it didn't alter them. In fact, they twisted the wise answer of Jesus into a lying accusation against him. You can find that in Luke 23:2. It tells us that they accused Jesus of telling people not to pay their taxes to Caesar. But actually, they said, Jesus said exactly the opposite. That's what people are doing with God's word today so often. Isaiah 5:20, have a read of it later. It says that people will say black is white and white is black. Bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. That's what they did. That's what we must not do. I ask you again, what about you and me today? Is Jesus altering you today? It's great to be amazed by Jesus. I pray that you're being amazed by Jesus, but I pray also that you're being altered by Jesus. I pray that I am being altered by Jesus. I pray you'll be altered by his love and his mercy. I pray you'll be altered by his grace, his compassion and his sacrifice for you. I pray that you'll be altered by Christ's holiness, his majesty, his perfect justice. Christ did not come and die for you and me just so that we might be amazed. Christ didn't come to amaze us and affirm us in living unsatisfactory, ungodly lives. Christ came to amaze us. He came to accept us. He came to alter us. To alter us radically. To change us daily, to refine us and to renew us and to redefine us so that we are totally his. Let's pray. Lord, that the days we live in are days of darkness that are masquerading as days of love and light. The world we find around us is an unfriendly place that pretends to be accepting and loving. The culture within many churches now is one which is not godly or holy. And Lord, we are not in any sense wanting to claim that we have got it right, because we know as we stand before you, as we sit before you, we have much to have put right in our lives and in the life of our church. I pray, Lord, that we would humbly come before you. In our lives, we would ask you and beg of you to show us the wrong we do, the wrong we are, and the right that you would alter us to. Oh Lord, I pray that you would complete in us a work which is amazing to the world around us. Not that people would look at us and think that we're wonderful, but that they would look at us and see Jesus and know that he is wonderful. Oh Lord, we need you. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, I pray, that we may live lives that are lives that the Lord would have us live. Lives that are based on that word which you have given us. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit, that we may worship you, that we may learn from you, that we may boldly stand up against those who do and say things that are not of you in your name, in ways which will show compassion and love and share your whole gospel. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.